For the opportunity to be here with you once again, I've learned to have a deep appreciation for the Word Alive program as I've heard about it and participated a little bit in it over the last couple of years. And I know that the Lord is really working a blessing here through His Word to His people. And I trust as we study a little further into the book of Deuteronomy today that we will experience the same blessing. The book of Deuteronomy, as far as I'm concerned, is one of the most important books in the Bible. The Lord Jesus, I think, would validate that because He quoted from it three times in the temptation in the wilderness. So we see that and throughout the New Testament and in many portions of the Old Testament, just talking to Jerry Elliott a few minutes ago, and he pointed out the fact, which he's right, that in most, if not all, of the revivals we read about in the Old Testament, the book of the law that they bring out, we don't know the exact portion, and in many cases it's not told, but from what we gather from their response, was likely the book of Deuteronomy they were reading that provoked that revival, that return to the Lord. And that's part of what the book of Deuteronomy is intended to do. So we trust as we look through it, in this section, I believe in chapters 4 through 11, as the handout expresses there on the front of the cover, is integral, is essential in understanding the entire book. I want to kind of look at an overview of the book primarily in this first session and explain to you a couple of things. On page one, you'll see at the top of the page, and as Sam said, I apologize, I brought 19 handouts. I worked on these notes this past week. The Baranowskis were kind to let me use the computer at the Good News Network. So that's where this was done and made the copies last night on their copier, using their copy paper, so we can thank them. And they did it. They allowed it to happen as under the Lord, of course. But more copies are being made. I want you to have your own copy that you can mark up and make notes upon, because that's when it really becomes valuable. But if you can just kind of share them in this first session, because there are some visual things there in terms of the chart that we want to look at, because it's very important to see how chapter 4 to 11 fits into the whole flow of the book and why we're looking at chapters 4 through 11. But at the top of page 1, you see a fivefold breakdown of this section. And we're calling this an exegetical outline. There's a difference between an exegetical outline and a homiletical outline. And there's a little bit of fudge here, because some part of it is homiletical. In other words, we've divided it up into five sections that kind of work together to certain themes that can apply to us as believers in the church. So, but it's following the exegesis of the text, you know, close to the text. And that's what we want to do as we study it. Now, when Mike talked to me last summer about this session, but the Word Alive Committee had broken it down into five sections as he gave it to me, and it began in chapter 4 and went through chapter 10, verse 5. So I'll show you why I kind of stretched it to the end of chapter 11, and I checked with Mike to see if that was okay, and he said it was all right to do that. And when he comes back to the next section, he can cover that material from 10:5 to 11:32 again if he wants to, as he moves into chapter 12 and following. When he gave it to me, I had thought in my studies of Deuteronomy that 4 to 11 was a unit, but I couldn't remember. I didn't have time to get my notes out at the time. So in looking at it, that's where we see. And in five sessions means that today we may not have the Bible reading time. We may use that as the fifth session to cover all five sessions, and that was verified with the Word Alive Committee, and they were okay with that. So we might we'll see what kind of progress we make, but we may suspend the Jude Bible reading for today in order to allow to completely cover the section. I think it's very important, as you'll see, that we really have a good handle on chapters 4 to 11, because without that, chapter 12 to 26, the specific stipulation section, will not have the same value to us. And then the section 27 to 30 that follows that, the covenant obligations. So we'll be working through these five sessions, and you can see as it is, there are large units, and so we will only kind of hop over some of the highlights of these sections in chapter 4, 5, 7, and so forth as we work through it. But we've divided it up into this fivefold idea, this theme of preparation, protection, privilege, perspective, and plea. Now, one of the things that as we homiletics is how we apply the section, exegesis is how we understand the meaning of it, and according to literal and sound hermeneutic and proper study technique. And of course, alliteration is something that is starting with the same letter. It's nice to do, and sometimes helpful to us in memory, but I don't enslave myself to alliteration. And I think most of us probably here don't worry about it to that extent. But where it's possible, it can be helpful. And I just leave that to the Holy Spirit as I work through and studying. And the Holy Spirit kind of these thoughts came to mind. I didn't spend a lot of time in a dictionary or thesaurus trying to come up with common words. It just kind of came together this way. But I think we don't want to, as we put something together in terms of alliteration, and especially a homiletical outline, that we manipulate the text of the Word of God. We want to be careful to properly represent it. And I think these five descriptions properly represent the sections we're going to look at. And these ideas of preparing of heart, the protection, the hedge against evil that the law is, the privilege of their calling, and the perspective on past failures, and then the plea of Moses there at the end of the section before he moves into the specific stipulations, the specific detailed practical instruction. He has this plea to love and cleave to the Lord, which is a powerful section, 10:12 to 11:32. So we trust as we work through this that we will profit. Remember, we are wanting to learn as well as the teaching that is here in the Old Testament in its context. We also want to learn its application for us. There's some words mentioned about that over in the bottom of page 3. You might want to turn over and look at that. The homiletical application. The book of Deuteronomy, we want first of all to understand the meaning of the book to its original audience. This is basic Bible study method and hermeneutics. That's what exegesis is to understand the meaning of the words to the original audience. Because the Lord gave them by Moses to the Israelites to communicate truth to them first. But then, as the New Testament tells us in the verses Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11, a few other places as well, that these things have been written for our learning, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so we in the church learn from these things, these incidents and events and people recorded in the Old Testament. Now, some of these things you've covered already in Sam's helpful booklet, which I did not have a copy of when I put this together, but in looking over it this morning, this will be supplemental to what Sam has already done, and I trust we'll be in agreement as we work through this. So that I'm hoping that both will work together as tools to help us. You'll probably get some other supplemental material as you move through Deuteronomy from other teachers that you have. But as I say in the second paragraph here on page 3, Deuteronomy is in many ways a book on discipleship, practical discipleship. And we will see that, I think, in this section in chapters 4 to 11. And the application, the nation of Israel being delivered from bondage to an enemy, and the application as we see in parallel in Ephesians in the New Testament as well as many other places, but just choosing the parallel of Ephesians here, that we too have been saved from bondage to an enemy, haven't we? That enemy was sin and death. And we've been delivered. That's what redemption means. And Paul brings that out in Ephesians 1 and being united, joined to Christ's body, the assembly. This is in the third paragraph there. And then we've also been given an inheritance or a stewardship. Just as they were there in the promised land, we've been given an inheritance or a stewardship in the church as well, each one of us individually. We've been given a spiritual gift, which is an entrustment from God, And he's going to hold us accountable for how we use it in the church in this age in which we live. And if you're a believer here, no matter how old you are, you've been given a spiritual gift. You say, well, I'm only 15 years old. You've been given a spiritual gift. And you should be practicing and serving and finding out what that gift is. We find out what that gift is as we serve, and with the help of local leadership and other friends and believers, they begin to recognize where we're gifted spiritually and channel us in that direction. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. That's what edifying of the body of Christ is all about, and we all have a part to play and responsibility in that. And it's a tremendous thing. It's a wonderful thing when you see a young believer coming along and beginning to show certain areas in the area of administration or the area of helps or the area of mercy or the area of teaching. Remember, teaching's not the only one. We tend to get over-focused in America about the teaching gift because we love to be out front in front of everybody. But the teaching gift is only one of them. Those other gifts are important too. And we need to be encouraging whatever that gift is in our brethren, because it's all one body with a diverse gifting, and all of it is profitable. As Paul says, the eye doesn't say to the big toe or the hand, I don't need you. Because we all need. I couldn't stand up here without my big toe. You don't see it. It gets no prominence. It's covered by my shoe. But it's very important in my physical body. And there are elements of the spiritual body, the body of Christ, they're that way too. And in the fourth paragraph, just as the Israelites had enemies to deter them from fulfilling their responsibilities before the Lord, so we in Christ's assembly also have an enemy to keep us from fulfilling our calling in Christ. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6. So we have a particular calling, we have an inheritance, and we have an enemy. Just as we'll see Israel as they move into the promised land, Moses is going to give them instruction in Deuteronomy with regard to those very same things. So it's very practical. As we think of the book of Deuteronomy, there are two other ways of approaching understanding the whole book of Deuteronomy that I'd just like to mention in passing, because you may come across them in commentaries and in other studies that you do that will be different than the approach taken here, and I think it's the approach taken here is consistent with the approach Sam is taking as well. And one of those is that Deuteronomy is just a loose collection that some scribe put together, a loose collection of sermons that Moses gave in the plains of Moab before they crossed the Jordan. But these sermons, and he just kind of loosely connected them together. That's one way, approach of studying the book of Deuteronomy that is prominent in some commentaries. I don't see it that way. I see that Deuteronomy is quite unified, and Moses may have given it all at one time, at one session, which would be a pretty heavy session, kind of like what we're going to have today in five sessions. But that may have been how Moses gave it, but there's a continuity, there's a flow of thought, and each of the sections is linked together and promotes the other sections. We'll see that here in a minute as we look at the chart. All right? The second approach, which is more recent, I think since the 1950s, is this idea that Deuteronomy is put together in what's called a suzerain vassal treaty text. Has anybody heard that one? You haven't come across that one. Very prominent in many of the intellectual circles today. George Mendenhall and others began to promote it in the 1950s, and it resulted from archaeology. In the early 1900s, the late 1800s, they uncovered some of these treaty texts amongst the Hittite Empire and some of the ancient empires of this time frame, from 1000 to 2000 B.C. And they found that in many of these treaty texts, that there was a suzerain, a sovereign, and a vassal state. That is, the suzerain would conquer a particular people, and they would become vassals or servants of this sovereign state. And the sovereign state would enter into a treaty with the country that it conquered, and it would be a bilateral treaty. In other words, there would be responsibilities that the suzerain state would have and responsibilities that the vassal state would have. And the suzerain would say, if you continue to send taxes to me and continue to not rebel against me and continue to live in the land and flourish so that the taxes are higher and he gets more revenue, all of those things, then we will promise to protect you, allow you to be autonomous, not impose our culture upon you, and those kinds of things. Those are what they uncovered. And so they began to see there are similarities, tremendous similarities between those treaty texts and the layout of the book of Deuteronomy. But my answer to that is that if Satan wants to duplicate a method that God uses, that doesn't mean that it's originated in Satan, does it? No. And Satan, we know, is a master of duplication of things that God originates. You know, he's the angel of light, masquerades as an angel of light. In other words, he masquerades as being the author of things that he's not the author of. And so the fact that the treaty text of the Hittites and some of the ancient peoples of the Middle East is similar to the layout of Deuteronomy doesn't tell me anything about the Hittites. It tells me a lot about the Lord. They're just imitating a method that was very appropriate. What we're going to see is in that parallel that they use, the suzerain is the Lord and the vassal is Israel. And it is a bilateral covenant arrangement that the Lord makes with Israel. You know, do you understand what I mean by bilateral? That is a responsibility on two parts. The Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. One. Uni means one. Bi means two. So the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant as well is unilateral. God takes sole responsibility for fulfilling that covenant. No conditions. Right? The Lord takes sole responsibility. But in a bilateral covenant, such as the Mosaic covenant and the Palestinian covenant that Deuteronomy is, that we see that there's a dual responsibility. There are conditions. And that's why the blessings and cursings of chapter 27 and 28 will come out there, because there are dual... Yeah, is that the additional copies then? Okay. Maybe raise your hand. Help Ernie out there if you need a... That's good. I'm glad we got those before I got to the chart, because you'll probably want to make some indications on the chart. If you have colored pencils or colored pens with you, I encourage you to use them. I use color a lot, and it helps me to see things more clearly and more quickly, too. All right, so just at the bottom of page 3, then, just to wrap up, then, in both the Old and New Testaments, the importance of God's Word and our submitting to it with everything we are is fundamental. And we will see this emphasis throughout the book of Deuteronomy as well. The importance of submission to God's Word. All right, now, back to page 1, we see a short statement on the purpose of the book. I would say the purpose of the book is essentially pastoral. That is, it is shepherding. Moses is speaking for the Lord. It's really the Lord that's the shepherd here, the chief shepherd. But Moses, as his under-shepherd, is giving this instruction and guideline to the people to properly prepare them for the stewardship that the Lord has called them to. Which is a fascinating thing. The Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves to come up with our own ideas and ways on how we're going to carry out our responsibilities to Him. Now, many in Christendom, the big Christendom thing, you know, all the denominations and all those that claim Christ's name verbally, but maybe aren't necessarily born again and don't believe in the gospel of regeneration through faith in Christ, yet they claim Christ. You know, that's the big, big umbrella. Many in Christendom will not subscribe to that. Will think that, well, God has His ways of doing things, and that's good. But maybe we can help Him sometimes. You know, maybe, you know, we've got a better idea. Maybe we can improve upon what God has prescribed in His Word. Maybe some of His things that, I mean, after all, the Bible's an old book. You know, it's kind of antiquated. We need to, you know, give a modern update to it with some different ideas and different traditions and so forth. You with me? You know where I'm going with that? And so we're aware of those things. It was the same struggle for Israel at the time Deuteronomy was given to them. They were constantly bombarded at this time in 1406 B.C. and throughout their history. They finally, in 586, were put out of the stewardship. They had to be put out. They had a tremendous privilege, and what they did to the Canaanites happened to them because they refused to submit to the Word of God. See? And you and I know people in the church, born-again believers, right now, today, this morning, we know people that have been put out of ministry opportunity and service for the Lord, stewardship, because of refusal to submit to the Word of God. Right? You see how important it is? So, for Israel, Deuteronomy was not an optional course. It wasn't one that you could take or leave. It was a mandatory course. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has led the Word Alive Committee to bring in to the Word Alive studies. And I'm honored to be a part of teaching it, because to me it's an essential book in the Bible. I'm so thankful that we have this privilege to do that. So the purpose of the book, instructions to the Lord's chosen people, the nation of Israel, in partial fulfillment. Notice partial. You may want to underline that. Partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant in its fullness has not been fulfilled even yet today. That's why we don't hold to replacement theology. We believe that there are aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that still remain to be fulfilled. And they've been set apart by God's grace to represent Him in their world. And their obedience to the laws and stipulations specified in this book would demonstrate the greatness of the Lord and hopefully motivate the nations to realize that He alone is God. That's an interesting aspect of Deuteronomy that will come out right in this first section in chapter 4. Part of the reason for the law, first of all, let's establish right away, because this has been a teaching that was prominent mainly 60, 70 years ago in dispensationalism, but it's been pretty well dismissed. But let's dismiss it real quickly. The law was not given as a means to salvation. The law was not given for that. Certain ones promoted that in dispensationalism and caused a lot of difficulty. It took years to overcome in many cases, where they taught that in the Old Testament, the way of salvation was by keeping the law, and in the New Testament, the way of salvation is by grace. That's not true. The way of salvation in the Old Testament was by grace, and the way of salvation in the New Testament was by grace. And Galatians and Hebrews and many other books make that abundantly clear. Certainly in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 34, when Moses talks about the Lord, he describes Him as gracious and abundant in mercy, slow to anger, and so forth. In that great statement in 34:6 of Exodus and other places, the characteristics of the Lord. So the purpose of the book, then, what was the law given for? Well, the law was given to give them instruction on how they were to live to properly represent the Lord in the land, the place to which He had called them and prepared for them and set up for them. And it wasn't just about them. That's where they partly fell, didn't they? And he said, wow, we're here and we're blessed. We got all these houses. We didn't even have to build them. We've got trees. They're huge and bearing fruit, and we didn't have to plant them. And we've got all these different plants out here that bear fruit, and we didn't have to plant them. And they became self-satisfied. And that's when they began to slip and erode away and compromise, till finally the Lord had to put them out and teach them for 70 years in a foreign land in Babylon. See, some of the tribes in the Assyrian invasion never came back, and to this day haven't come back. So we recognize that the Lord's discipline is something that is solemn and serious, isn't it? And we don't laugh about that. We don't joke about it. All of us, if we're believers here today, know something about the discipline of the Lord, don't we? Isn't that right? Where do I get that from? By the way, I want these studies to be interactive, particularly since we're not going to have the Bible reading if we don't get to this. There you go. Another brother. Somebody was over here saying something. That's right. Thank you, brother. Hebrews 12, and that's what Brother Ken is quoting there. I mean, if you're not being disciplined, you're not one of His. Pretty clear. So all of us enter into discipline, so we don't make fun of one another when a brother or sister is undergoing a particular severe hand of the Lord's discipline. We want to be there to support and to help. You with me? Because too often in our assemblies, when a brother or sister is on a particular track where they're really being disciplined by the Lord, we want to kick them out, humiliate them publicly, ostracize them, write articles against them, don't we? And that's not biblical. That's not Christian love. We recognize that we could be going through the same thing. Galatians 6:1 tells us, right? You who are spiritual, you should do what? Seek to humiliate. Is that what it says? Seek to restore. Thank you, brother. Seek to restore. In what kind of a spirit? In a spirit of gentleness, love, meekness. And watching yourself, lest you also be tempted like he or she was. Recognize your own weakness. See, we're going to see those same principles right here in chapter 4 to 11 of Deuteronomy as the Lord works through and instructs them. So the law was given as instruction for Israel in their stewardship, but it wasn't just about them. It meant that the nations around them would look at Israel and would look at the law. Well, it'd be helpful just to see it in those words in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Look in chapter 4 in verse 6 to 8. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. See, the peoples, there's going to be a public testimony to the nations around them. God doesn't play favorites. Right? The Lord is impartial. He's always that way. That'll come out here in this section as well. And they will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation, notice this great nation that appears in each verse, 6, 7, and 8. This great nation is a wise and understanding people. Wouldn't that be nice if they said about that about us in Washington Chapel or Lakeside Chapel or Bethany Chapel? They said, people around, the lost people said, wow, that's a wise and understanding people. That's what the Lord wants, see? That's why the law was given, partially at least, not only to help Israel be fruitful and to guide and instruct them and keep them away from evil, and keep them fruitful for the Lord as their protection, but also as a testimony to the nations. For what great nation is there that God is so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And that's certainly true of us in the church, isn't it? God so near to us, and we have access to the throne of grace to call upon the Lord and ask for grace in our time of need. Any place, any time, any posture. We don't have to be in Jerusalem. We don't have to be through a priesthood at the temple. And how often do we take advantage of that and enter into it, right? And then thirdly, in verse 8, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? You see, that's why in the heading there under chapter 4, or actually in chapter 5 on page 6, the Decalogue, a reflection of the character of God. Because that's what the Ten Commandments are. And that's what all the law, all the law is an exposition of the Ten Commandments, I think. And I think chapters 12 to 26 you can outline from the Ten Commandments. But that's for another study in another day. So we see then, under the purpose of the book, back to page 1 there, that the laws and stipulations were given to motivate the nations to realize that the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, if you prefer that name, He alone is God. The theme of the book, to know the Lord, is to love Him. To know Him is to love Him. Is that true? If you really know Him as your Savior, you're going to love Him. You're going to recognize, first of all, that He delivered you, a wretched sinner, from a terrible place. But not only that, we begin to look at Him, we recognize certain attributes, certain character qualities in Him that are not in us. And that draws us to Him. And we begin to love Him more. And to love Him is to serve Him. Because to truly love Him is to do something. Love in the Bible is always, it's a verb. It's always active. It's not a theoretical concept that you write romance novels about or nice poetry about. It is an active concept. God so loved that He gave. He did something and He gave tremendous cost, didn't He? And David said, I love the Lord and I will sacrifice nothing to the Lord that didn't cost me something. See, it ought to cost something, and love does. To serve Him, to obey His word, and to stay near to Him. Those are all admonitions that we're going to see here in this section, particularly in chapter 11. And we have the beginning of that section in verses 12 to 13 of chapter 10 outlined there. And then the key verse of the book, the Shema, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, still highly regarded in Judaism. But it's not the only Shema in this section, as we'll see. In chapter 6, there's one at the beginning of chapter 4. The section begins with a Shema. But this would be one verse, or pair of verses, that are theme verses for this section, 4 to 11. But you could have a lot of other ones, I think you'll see. And so we don't confine ourselves. Nobody's got a lock on what is the key verse of any given book. What is the verse that speaks to you, that the Spirit of God speaks to you by? That's a verse that's important to you for now. So write it down, memorize it, and apply it. That's what's important. But this whole idea in the Shema is undivided loyalty. And of course, it's repeated, as we've quoted there in Matthew 22, when the Lord is confronted with what is the greatest commandment. And He says, well, it's twofold. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says all the law is summarized in that. And we'll see that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments shows. And in the date of the book, 1406 BC, you see at the top of page 2 a chronological timeline. 1876 BC, the descent into Egypt. They were in Egypt 430 years. 1446, the dating of the Exodus. And this dating, I think, is as accurate as we can be. It's as accurate as we can be because we really develop it from the building of the temple, a reference we had to the building of the temple in the book of Kings, and we're told that the temple was being built in such and such a year of Solomon. And we can be pretty accurate about that year, and it was, I think it says 480 years before that they came out of Egypt. That's where we get to 1446. And then 40 years, the wilderness wandering brings us to 1406. And that's where they are in the plains of Moab, across from Jericho, where Moses gives the Deuteronomy address. And then the conquest, at least the first campaign under Joshua, was a seven-year campaign, 1406 to 1399. Some may want to say 1405 to 1398. We're not going to argue about that, right? Roughly that time frame. 1051 for the kingdom under Saul. That's when the time of the judges ends and the time of the kingdom begins. In 1051, so it's an important marker, an important date, and of course, 40 years later, David's reign begins in 1011. David would reign for 40 years. I didn't mark it down there just for the sake of spacing, but he would reign until 971, and then Solomon for 40 years from 971 to 931. And of course, 931 then would be the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam into the northern and southern kingdom. 586, of course, an important date, the exile. The outline of the book, you see a chart there. The charts are visuals to help us to see the flow of the book. I agree with David Gooding. He's a dear brother, and he likes to study the Word of God and see the literary flow of the book. And I think that is the best way to study. And he talks about there being a flow of thought, and there will be patterns, and there will be structure, those three things. But the greatest of these is the flow of thought. So we want to see. And whose flow of thought are we trying to see? Mine? Yours? Some pastors? Some commentaries? No. God's. We're trying to see God's flow of thought because it's God's Word and He wants us to understand. And there's only one interpretation that's the right interpretation. Whose is it? God's. And we're all trying to arrive at that. And so we use consistent hermeneutical principles to arrive at that. And we sharpen one another and we help one another. And that's why we have to be consistent with the principles of hermeneutics that we use. You know, we in dispensationalism haven't been consistent with that. You know, we have slipped into spiritualizing or allegorizing passages in the Old Testament and applying them to the church when the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. And we're not being consistent because those in covenant theology look at us and say, look, you accuse us of allegorizing Scripture, you do the same thing. And we do. And we're wrong for doing that. I think we have to be consistent. If we're going to follow a literal hermeneutic, which allows for figures of speech, of course, we've got to be consistent with that literal hermeneutic and not be slipping into allegorizing when we think it pleases us or we think it's cute or we think we're reading something into the text that's not intended to be there. We want to arrive at God's understanding, and we do that by validation. So we work through understanding. This is all basic hermeneutics. You've all had that in my Bible and I and these other studies you've had. So this is just another. But we validate. And the primary level of validation is understanding what the words mean in their immediate context. Right? For example, someone says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that the gift of God, someone will say, is faith. And they'll try to validate that from 2 Peter chapter 1. But the primary means of validation is within the book of Ephesians itself, isn't it? I mean, 2 Peter may be used further down the list, but it's not the highest level of validation. The highest level of validation is right there in Ephesians itself. Does Paul explain it in Ephesians? Yeah, he does. Three times he says, the gift of God is grace. So that is the primary level because we can't assume that the Ephesians who received that letter ever got 2 Peter, can we? Those New Testament books were put together at a given period of time, some 200 years after Paul and the apostles. So we can't assume that. We have to look, the primary level of validation is within Ephesians itself. In this case, in Deuteronomy, you say, well, can I validate in the first four books of the Torah, the Pentateuch? Yes, because there we know that Moses put all those together at the same time. So Genesis through Deuteronomy is basically one unit. But our primary level of validation would be within Deuteronomy itself. Is a particular thought, particular idea, particular figure of speech explained within the immediate context. Are you with me on that? That's a really important concept to properly interpret the meaning of the words in a given text of the Bible and to arrive at the right understanding, God's understanding, the understanding He intended to give when He gave the words. And that's what we want to arrive at, isn't it? I don't want to put my future salvation in the hands of some man's understanding. He may be wrong. I mean, I did that for the first 26 years of my life in the particular system, religious system I grew up in. And only the man could interpret the Bible. And we couldn't. We just helpless to him and the magisterium of the church and so forth. Well, let's not fall under that again. We got delivered from that in 1517, didn't we? No, the Word of God will show us if we spend time in studying it according to a consistent hermeneutic, following levels of validation that we are consistent with. And I believe if we do that, we can arrive at the flow of thought and the meaning that God intended in the first place. And that's the one I want, and I'm sure that's the one you want. I can rest in that. If I know it's from the Lord, I can rest in it. I can put my future and my time of service now in that idea. And so that's what we're trying to do here. And as we divide up the book, chapters 1 through 2 and 3, which you've already studied, Sam's done a great job with that on the rehearsal of the journey. And then beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 30, we see a section that deals with the law. In chapter 31 through 34, he'll come back to some of the ideas and statements even. The Holy Spirit will give us definite links there to show us that 31 to 34 is a separate unit dealing with different issues. You can see that right as chapter 31 starts off. But we won't take the time to look at that right now because I'm already using up too much time on this portion probably. But it's important to see that, and this doesn't come easily. I mean, I worked through, I put chapter 4 with the first section for a long time. Some of my mentors that taught me had chapter 4 with the beginning section. And really, chapter 4 is a difficult section because it really kind of stands alone anyway as a hinge, as we're going to see, between chapter 1 through 3 and chapter 5 through 30. Really, it works, it goes back into both. It's a transition chapter, in other words, that makes that transition from the introductory materials, telling them about where they are now, to where they're going to be. You might notice that in chapter 1, 2, and 3, you saw this when you went through that Moses began in verse 1 to speak all to Israel on this side of the Jordan. And then in verse 7, turn and take your journey. And so verse 19, we departed from Horeb, and he begins to recount from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab. And he moves through, the Lord was angry with me, verse 37, for your sakes, and so forth, not allowed to go in. And then verse 41, then you answered, and so forth. And then chapter 2, verse 1, then we turned and journeyed. And we see that continually, then, as he works through chapter 3, verse 1, then we turned and went up the road to Bashan and conquered Og and Sihon. And this land and so forth. And then it concludes in 23 to 29 with Moses pleading with the Lord that he allowed to go into the land, and the Lord says no. And then we don't hear any more about Moses pleading with the Lord about entering the land until we get to chapter 31. And right at the beginning of the chapter, he comes right back to that thought. Comes right back to where he ends chapter 3, as if chapter 4 to 30 wasn't even there. So that tells us that that's a marker for us to help us see that distinction. And then in chapter 4, he begins with the Shema. Now hear, O Israel, and listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you. And he's introducing the fact that he's going to go into detailed statutes and judgments which they are to live by there in the land. And he'll begin with an overview and with general commandments in chapters 5 through 11. Chapter 12, he'll move into specific commandments or stipulations and work through the central place where they're to meet and so forth, what's true of the prophet, the priest, the king, and so many detailed things that are very helpful. One of the most quoted books in the New Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. Some of those quotes are listed for you on page 4, where we've listed some themes and patterns there, and you could add many more to this list. Right here, under number 1 on page 4, some of the quotations of Deuteronomy. This is by no means a complete list, but it helps us get started. The attributes of God in chapters 4 to 11, that's a partial list of the attributes. I gave you a reference for unity, but if you want me to give you some of those other references as we work through it, we can, or I can let you do that as your own study. The descriptions of the land in chapters 1 through 11, some wonderful descriptions. One of them, the garden of God. That's how the Lord describes the land, and he says, my eyes are always on it. I think his eyes are still always on it. And that's interesting when you think about what's happening in that land today. His eyes are still always on it. It's his land that the world's bickering over. It doesn't belong to the UN. It doesn't belong to Israel. It doesn't belong to Palestine. It belongs to the Lord, as he will say in this section. And I'm allowing you, Israel, to be stewards there. See? And I've given you this land. He took them out of the land. He's going to put them back in the land in a permanent way in a coming day. That's a lot closer than we think. And then the definition of loyalty to the Lord, just some helpful things. So we didn't get to study session number 1. But hopefully these things, the introductory things, will help us as we work through it. And we'll try to pick up our pace as we move through the next study session. So let's ask the Lord's blessing again as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word and for the tremendous cost at which our salvation lies in the Lord Jesus and the giving of your word and how you preserved your word down through the centuries where men of this world have tried to sought to destroy it. You have preserved it. And we thank you, you have it here for us this morning. Help us, O Lord, as we seek to understand your meaning and be encouraged in our most holy faith. And help us to be gentle and encouraging of one another and understanding of any questions our brethren may have as we work through this section together. Bless us, we pray, and bless these refreshments to our nourishment, O Lord. We pray for any that may still be traveling on the wet roads and coming out to meet us. You would be with them and protect them as well. Thank you for bringing us together on such a difficult day weather-wise this morning and for bringing us here safely. So we pray this blessing, thanking you abundantly in the name, the worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.